Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May God bless his word to our souls today. You know, the word eternity is one of the weightiest words in the English language. Just consider for a moment all that is contained in those four syllables, eternity. What a word. And yet how little do we understand it? The world uses this word, uses words like everlasting and forever, and uses those words with great ignorance. They use it in their popular songs, singing about forever and everlasting and so on. They have no idea what they're talking about. We use these terms in our daily lives. Some of you ladies might have an eternity ring and different things like that. And so we understand these words, we use them in our daily lives, but do we comprehend what is eternity? Well, sometimes if you want to understand something, you study the opposite. Well, what's the opposite of eternity? Well, we might call time the opposite of eternity. Maybe not exactly, but if we could understand time, it might help us to understand eternity. But even time is an elusive concept that philosophers and scientists have struggled to define for centuries. I mean, really, what is time? Well, time is time, you know, it's just... But how do we define it? Well, time has been described as the progress of existence and events. It's been called the fourth dimension. You have the three dimensions of space, and then you have the fourth dimension of time in which space exists. But really, what is time? And if we can't really comprehend time, well, what is eternity? Well, eternity might be described as both the absence of time as well as the encompassing of all time. I don't think we're really getting anywhere, are we? What is eternity? Well, man has within himself an awareness of eternity. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, "He that is God hath set the world in their heart." He's talking about what God has done for man, and he's set something in the heart of man. He set the world in their heart. And that word for world has the idea of perpetuity, of a period beyond the present. Eternity, and some read it as he's set eternity in their heart, that is in the heart of man. This is what Adam Clarke says about that. He says, God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every human heart. That's an amazing thing, because we know that man is made in the image of God, the eternal God. And I think part of that image of God in man is an awareness of eternity. The animals don't understand eternity. The beasts, they don't even understand their own mortality, let alone the concept of eternity. Only man has something of a grasp of this concept of eternity. Now, of course, man in his rebellion against God and in his pursuit of sin has sought to suppress any thought of eternity, to think only of this present life. And that's everything we hear in this world. It's just think about the here and now. Don't think about what happens after death. Don't think about what's going to happen in a billion years. Just live for the present. You see, that's the world's mentality and philosophy. Forget about eternity. Think only of the present. And this is what man has done. And yet still within the conscience of man remains that awareness of eternity. But we cannot begin to understand eternity without seeking to know the only eternal being, who is God. He's the only eternal being. And this is what we're seeking to do, especially today. Now, we've been looking at these names of the Messiah that describe the character of the Messiah. We've studied that name, Wonderful, how Christ is wonderful in all his attributes and all his works. Everything about the Lord Jesus is wonderful. You look at him from any angle, and he is just wonderful from every angle we look at him. He's also Counselor. He is our guide. He reveals the way for us to go. And if we want to live lives that please him, we must listen to his counsel and obey his counsel. We also saw he is the mighty God. He is divine. He is not one God among many. He is not a lesser God. He is the mighty God, the true God. He is one with the Father, and one with the Spirit, the mighty God. And so this fourth name here in Isaiah 9 verse 6 that we're looking at today is the Everlasting Father. And sometimes you'll find it rendered as the Father of Eternity, which is an accurate rendering of the Hebrew. The Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. Now, why did the Lord bring this prophecy and reveal this truth about the Messiah to the children of Israel? What's going on here? Well, God had been prophesying through Isaiah about the judgment that was coming upon the nation for their sins. And you can read about that in the previous chapters, and there's a lot of darkness going on there. But then you come to chapter 9, and there's people who are in darkness, but then in verse 2, there's the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so it's not all darkness and judgment. No, God says, yet there's hope. And I'm going to give you light. And what part of that light is, in verse 6, is the light of a child who's to be born and a son who is given, and it reveals his name. And then it talks about he's going to be a ruler. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule forever. And so amongst the judgments and all this condemnation, he says, no, but there's light. There's a son and there's a child. And all Judah had to do was to turn from their evil ways, to cease trusting in man, in the foreign nations around them, and to trust in Jehovah alone. And so as we look at this name for the Messiah, we'll look at it in two parts. First dealing with everlasting, and the second part dealing with Father. So let's consider firstly the eternal substance of his person. He's the Everlasting Father. Christ is without beginning. And that's very important for us to realize, especially at this time of year, people are thinking about the birth of Christ. And some people might think, well, that's when he had his beginning, when he was born at Bethlehem, or before that, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. That's not when he had his beginning. Christ pre-existed that. In fact, he pre-existed everything because he had no beginning. You see, God is the only being that has eternally existed. Again, this concept of eternity. We want to go back in time. We're going to look back and we want to reach back as far as we can. What was there before anything was? Now, we can even look at the false religions of the world, including atheism, and they all have some concept of eternal pre-existence, whether there be gods or whether it's matter and energy. You go back to far enough, they say, well, there can't be ever a point where there's nothing. There has to be something that existed. There has to be something eternal. And even evolutionists believe in eternal matter and or energy. And this is their concept. And so they believe in something called a Big Bang. You heard of the Big Bang? You say, well, you ask an evolutionist, well, how did everything get here? How did this world and universe and the sun and all the planets, all the galaxies? They said, well, it was a Big Bang. You know, it just exploded into something. Okay, fair enough. Well, what was before the Big Bang? What was it that banged into existence? And they've even got an answer for that. It's the singularity. It's the singularity. What's the singularity? The singularity contains all the energy and space-time of the whole universe, which exploded the universe into existence. You see, they have to believe that because according to scientific law, the laws of physics, energy can neither be created or destroyed. So therefore, energy must be eternal. And it just transformed from this singularity, all that energy that was there, and transformed into the universe because energy cannot be created or destroyed. So they believe in eternal energy. But this is the concept they come up with because mainly because they reject God. It's nonsense. It's unscientific. There's no basis for believing this idea about the Big Bang. But it's not an issue of science. It's an issue of the heart. These people, they love darkness and they hate light. They'll believe in anything except in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. They'll believe anything but that. And they'll even countenance pagan creation myths. A lot of these atheists, they're very sympathetic to the idea that there was a rainbow serpent and the rainbow serpent created everything. And all these Dreamtime stories, they're fine with that stuff. But if you come along and you say, God created everything in 6 days, they'll laugh you to scorn. They say, you idiot, you believe that nonsense? They'd rather believe in a rainbow serpent than in the Jehovah creating everything in 6 days. So they profess themselves to be wise, but they're fools. But the whole idea is even false religions believe in some concept of eternality. But in the beginning, and this is the truth, before anything was created, God was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. But before all things were made by him, in the beginning was the Word. Now, can we really comprehend that? Can we really grasp what that means? Before there was anything, before there was time, before there was space, before there was any matter or anything else, God simply was. And he always was. Now, we can't really comprehend that because everything around us had some sort of beginning. Everything we see and feel, there's a beginning, there's a starting point, but not God. God never had a beginning. And so we see that with God. While created beings, including the redeemed, and if you're saved, you're part of that group of the redeemed, can be said to have everlasting life, only God is both from everlasting to everlasting. You see, the best that can be said of a saved person is that we are to everlasting and we will exist forever, but we have a starting point. Only God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. In Micah 5 verse 2, it says this, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, this is a messianic prophecy, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, and he says the Messiah has his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see, Christ is from everlasting, he's eternal. And just as a side note here, if you use the NIV, and I hope you don't, but except for reference, but if you use the NIV, that verse in Micah 5 verse 2, at the latter part of the verse, it says this, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Origins, the King James says goings forth, but it says his origins. Did Jesus have an origin? Did Jesus have a beginning, according to the NIV? And then it says, instead of everlasting, it says ancient times. Big difference between ancient times and everlasting. You see how his glory is diminished in these modern versions? It's very subtle, but we need to watch out for that. Christ is the uncreated one, the first cause who created and sustains all things. He not only made all things, but he sustains all things. He is called the I Am, and we've studied that name previously. That name was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. What a name. I am. What does that mean? It simply means that God is. That's as simple as we can make it. God is. And then we can try to flesh that out and try and explain it. Some people say, well, that means God is in the eternal present. He's in the eternal now. But even that is problematic because the present is connected to time. The present is relative to the past and to the future, but God is beyond time and space. He's just the I Am. And you'll find the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John particularly frequently uses this name of himself, the I Am. In John 8, verse 58, for instance, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's what he said to the Jews. And the Jews understood that what he was saying, that he was God, he was Jehovah, and they wanted to kill him because of that. Why didn't Jesus say, before Abraham was, I was? No, that's not the case. Before Abraham was, I am. That is, he is God. And also in John 18, verses 4 to 6, this is a time when they came to seize the Lord Jesus and take him to try him and to crucify him. And they came looking for him, and Jesus said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And when you read that in your authorized version, you'll find the word he is in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek. It's literally I am. He simply said, I am. And they were floored. They were knocked back by the force, the divine force of that statement. I am. And you think if that happened, if you were in that party who came to arrest Jesus and he simply said, I am, and you fell back to the ground, you think twice about arresting him. But they didn't stop him. And of course, this was ordained by God. This was all part of the plan of God to redeem sinners. But he called himself the I am. As the eternally begotten Son, he shared his glory with the Father before the world was. John 17, verse 5. In his prayer, he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before anything was, before the world was, before the angels were created, before anything was made, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were simply there, and they shared that glory. The same in essence, equal in power and glory. There was simply God. All things are made by him, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Again, this idea, he's the creator of all. He's uncreated, but he is a creator, and he sustains all things. All things consist by him. So you see, first of all, that Christ is without beginning. And then Christ is also without end. That's true of his divine nature. Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's talking about the heavens. And you think, well, the heavens are permanent. They'll be around forever. But God says, no. No, the heavens shall perish, and the earth shall perish. And he's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll, and they'll be changed. But he says, in contrast to that, God is the same, and his years shall not fail. Now in Revelation 22, verse 13, the Lord Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You see how he's using this terminology to what? To show us that he is the eternal one. You see, he's on the boundary of everything. Everything else is inside, exists inside of his eternal nature. And I think when I read things like this, I think of how God uses language in this way, how kind and condescending God is to describe himself within the confines of human language to our mortal and finite minds, just so that we can understand and know something of him. And this is what he has done in revealing himself through these names. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So he's without end in his divine nature. He's without end in his human nature. Now in Psalm 21 verse 4, it says, he asked life of thee. This is Christ asking life of the Father. And thou gavest it him even length of days forever and ever. He's been given length of days forever and ever. Now there was a point in time when the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ came into being. That happened when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But once his human nature has come into being, it will never end. In John 5, 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them, those who come to God. He ever liveth. And Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Christ is without end, and Christ dwells in eternity. That's what Isaiah 57, verse 15 says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, etc. He says he inhabits eternity. We say, well, where is eternity? Well, eternity is not a where. Eternity is a what. Eternity is not a place. It's a state. and he inhabits eternity. That is the state of him being God, that he inhabits eternity. He created time, and he is Lord over time. You know, we are all subject to time. We can't control time, but God, time is in his hand, in his grasp. He controls time. And you remember that incident in Joshua chapter 10. So the children of Israel are fighting against the Amorites, and the battle is being waged, and it's a long battle, and time's running out in the day. And what did Joshua do? This is Joshua 10, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. It says, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What did God do? He stopped time. And this was a day, God lengthened the day because a man prayed that God would make the sun stand still. There's been days I've kind of wished the sun would stand still, could just get a bit more time to get this done or that done. But no, God gives us all the time we need, and he does it. But the point is, he is Lord over time because he is the creator over it. And the events that transpire over the course of time are under his governance. So he's Lord over time, and he's Lord over the events that happen within time, you see. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What is God doing right now? He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's a sovereign God, sovereign over time and sovereign over the events of time. You know, that should comfort us. Things happen in our lives. Trials come, tragedies come, calamities come, and we don't understand why. Why is this happening? What is the purpose in this? And we perhaps don't understand, but we understand that God is in control and he is Lord over these events. There's a story told of a man in China. He raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered at his home to mourn his great loss. After they had expressed their concern, the man raised this question: how do I know whether what happened is bad or good? A couple of days later, the runaway horse returned with several strays following close behind. The same acquaintances again came to his house, this time to celebrate his good fortune. But how do I know whether it's good or bad? The old gentleman asked them. That very afternoon, the horse kicked the owner's son and broke the young man's leg. Once more, the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow over the incident. But how do I know if this is bad or good? The father asked again. Well, only a few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from the military service because of his broken leg. Again, the friends gathered to celebrate what had happened, and on and on and on and on and on. So you get the idea. Things happen, and we only see one side, a limited side. We have a very dim view of things, but God sees all, and he's working these things according to his purposes. And in Romans 8, verse 28, we all know that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know if it is good or bad? Well, we don't know if it's good or bad, but we do know it is working together for good. But notice at the end of that verse I just read, for good to who? To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's not about my purpose. It's about his purpose being fulfilled through the good and the bad events in my life that are working together for good. And as the eternal God, he is immutable. That means changeless. It says of Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's an unchanging God. So we see, first of all, in this title, the Everlasting Father, we've seen the eternal substance of his person. Now we'll consider, secondly, his paternal sovereignty over his people. We'll think about him being this father. Now, this is curious here, that we're looking at God the Son, and yet here he is called the Everlasting Father. Now, we want to be careful we don't get confused here and somehow blend two persons of the Godhead. This does not refer to the person of the Father in the Godhead or the Trinity. You'll find modalists use this verse to teach the heresy that the Son is the Father and that they are the same person revealed in different modes. That's modalism. And so at some points, God is manifest as a Father, and then he is manifest as a Son, and then he's manifest as a Spirit, and he's in different modes. That's modalism. They reject the idea that there are three persons in the Godhead. Well, this verse is not saying that the Son is the Father. The term Father is a Hebraism, or an idiom, where the originator of a thing is called the father of it. So Hippocrates is the father of modern medicine. Galileo is called the father of modern science. Isaac Watts is the father of English hymnody. We use that term, and it's the father of something. And so he's the originator of something. We see that in the Bible as well in different places. The father of so-and-so, not in a genetic sense, but in a physical sense, but is originating something. The devil is called the father of lies. Why is the devil the father of lies? He's the originator of lies. He is the first liar, and all lies are traced back to him. So if Christ is Father, and he's the everlasting Father, or Father of eternity, that means Christ is the author, originator, and Lord of eternity, and only he can be called the Father of it. He's the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father. Now let's think more broadly some ways in which Christ is our Father. And it's very instructive. We know about fathers. We have fathers in this world. And so it's a term and a relationship that all of us understand. And so Christ is called Father here. What does that mean to us? Well, he is Father in his authority. This term Father is used in Scripture by inferiors towards their superiors. Not necessarily in a genetic relationship, but in a superior and inferior relationship. For instance, Elisha called Elijah Father. So you have the subordinate prophet to the head prophet, and he will call him my father. You find that in 2 Kings 2, verse 12. And so you see that in certain places. And so Christ, as that Father in that sense of authority, he is the highest of all authority, and it's proper that we reverence him as Father. We know the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. So obviously in a narrow sense, that refers to our human parents, our earthly parents. But broadly, it commands honour to any authority over us. So we're to give honour, not just to our parents, but to those authorities that God has put over us. Well, who is the greatest authority over us? The Lord is. Jesus Christ. And so therefore, he is to be honoured and reverenced above all. In Malachi 1 verse 6, the Lord says, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the Jews at that time, they were being irreverent to God. They were offering blemished sacrifices. And it was an affront to God. He said, if I'm your father, where's mine honour? You see, a father is to be honoured, and Christ is our Father. How else is he a father? Well, he's a father federally over the human race. We talked about this when we studied that name of Christ as the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. So I won't go into this in a lot of detail, but Adam is referred to theologically as our federal head. Adam was the first man, and he represented all of us when he sinned. Hence, we sinned in Adam, and his sin is imputed to us. How could Adam, by his sin, make me a sinner? It's because he was our representative. And as the saying goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all because he was our head. And Romans 5 speaks about that. Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man has caused all of humanity to sin. And Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see, because he was our federal head. But then Christ enters the scene, and he becomes another federal head. Christ, the second Adam, as he's called, became our representative for righteousness through his life and death, imputing his righteousness to all those who believe in him. So I read Romans 5, verse 19, the first part, for by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See the two, Adam and Christ. See, Adam is our father for sin, for condemnation and death, so Christ is our father for righteousness, pardon and life. So he's our father federally over the human race. He is father in his giving life to us. See, what does a father do? He produces children. He's a father of children. He has offspring. Life comes from a father. And we can see this from God. Malachi 2 verse 10. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? He's our creator. He's our father. But so we understand God the Father. That's, you know, that's his name. But what about Christ? Is he a father in that sense? Well, in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ shall see his seed. Now, obviously, that's not talking about a physical seed. Christ never married. Christ never had physical children. It's talking about spiritual children. Christ shall see his spiritual seed, those he redeems through his death and his resurrection. In Hebrews 2, verse 13, which quotes Isaiah 8, verse 18, Christ speaks of the children which God hath given me. The children which God hath given me. Christ has children. And so he's a father in that sense. Jesus Christ is called the life in John 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. And he gives abundant, everlasting life to his people. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. So he gives life. He's a life giver. He's a father in that sense. In a real sense, as believers, we're not only children of God the Father, we're children of God the Son. He's our Father. And he's our Father in his care for us. What does a father do? A good father cares for his children, provides for his children. His care for us. In Job 29, verse 16, Job says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Job was saying, I was like a father to the poor. He wasn't their literal father, but he was like a father because he was caring for them and providing for them. So he is father in his care for us in his love. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God is everlasting, and his love is everlasting. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 speaks of that love. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his love, in his guidance and direction, this is what a father does. Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What does Christ do? He's our counselor, and he guides us with his counsel. And when we open the scriptures, and when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, we're being guided by the counsel of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God, Christ, shall direct thy paths. If we would simply trust in him, his guidance and direction, his nourishing. That's what a father does for his children. Ephesians 5, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. It says that Christ, he nourishes and cherishes his church, that is, the body of Christ. In his support, he supports his children. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, he's eternal, and he's the greatest refuge that a sinner can flee to. And his arms are the greatest arms that we can have supporting us. Underneath are the what? Not just the temporary arms of man, arms of flesh, which are strong for a day and then gone. No, underneath are the everlasting arms. You see his support there. And Psalm 18, verse 35, thy right hand hath holden me up. his support and his comfort. Jesus said in John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And John 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might, in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And he is able to comfort us and strengthen us. He's given us an everlasting consolation, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. And also he's a father in his care, in his provision for us. That's what, again, fathers do for their children. They provide for their children. And I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 33. I won't read those verses, but he's warning against being worried. He says, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll put on. He says, don't be worried about these things. The world worries about these things. He said, you don't need to worry about these things. You have a God. He arrays the grass and clothes the grass of the field and the lilies of the field and so on there. But he says, you know what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All those earthly provisions, you seek him first, he'll take care of them. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by what? By Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. He'll supply all your need because of Christ's provision. And his provision never runs out. It's limitless. He's the storehouse of God's heavenly provision of his riches is limitless. Everlasting Father, we've been thinking about eternity. Eternity today, we struggle to understand it, but what a concept of eternity. How important it is we understand eternity. And you've probably heard of a man called Arthur Stace. He's known as what? Mr. What? Eternity, right? Mr. Eternity. And quite a story of this Arthur Stace. He was a drunkard. He went off to the First World War. He came back a drunkard, but he heard a gospel sermon and he was converted and his life was transformed. Not long after his conversion, he heard a sermon by John Ridley entitled Echoes of Eternity. And the preacher thundered this. He said, eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? That's what Arthur Stace heard from the pulpit. And Arthur Stace said, eternity went ringing through my brain, and suddenly I began crying and felt a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity. He said, I just felt I needed to write eternity. Now, this man was illiterate. He could hardly write his own name. Yet he got a piece of chalk and he wrote on the concrete, on the footpath, the word eternity. And it came out beautifully. Just a beautiful handwriting there. He said the word eternity came out smoothly in beautiful copperplate script. I couldn't understand it and I still can't. That's what he said. And so 50 times a day for over 30 years, he wrote eternity on the sidewalks of Sydney, usually early in the morning. He'd write it out, of course, by the next day it would be faded away and he'd have to do it again and again and again. They say over the years, he wrote that word over 500,000 times on the streets, on the footpaths of Sydney, Mr. Eternity. Why? Because he said people need to think about eternity. We must be constantly mindful that our time in this world is but brief and we must prepare for eternity. And that question Arthur Stace heard, where will you spend eternity? Some people think they'll just be annihilated. Well, I just cease to exist and worms will eat my body. No. Your soul will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. Eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. Let me tell you, with the authority of God's word, hell is a real place. It's a real place, a place of unspeakable torment, and a torment that there is no relief from. You don't get to sleep and just rest until the next day where you're tormented again. It's day and night, no relief. And as the years, as the centuries, as the millennia, and as the ages roll on, the torments of hell continue without end because they're eternal. It's eternal damnation. Never in billions and billions and billions of years, and yet that torment continues. Time and eternity. You know, we have these clocks. I see one at the back wall there. A round clock. and you have 12 at the top, and you have the numbers that go around. You know, I think sometimes these clocks can be deceptive, because we can see time and we see, oh, well, it's 12 o'clock, and 12 o'clock's gone, but you know, 12 o'clock's coming back again, and it's going to come around again, and there'll always be another 12 o'clock. And we can get this view that time is cyclical, that it goes around and it comes around again, and time is not cyclical, time is linear. And that 12 o'clock that's gone, it is never coming around again. It's gone forever. It's past. We'll never retrieve it. Adoniram Judson, the missionary, he said this: a life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. If it be marked with sins, the marks will be indelible. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such it will stand forever and ever. The same may be said of each day. One life. What are you doing with your minutes, with your hours, with your days? You never get them back. And for eternity, we'll look back and we'll either rue or we'll be thankful for how we spend those hours. Christ is the everlasting Father, but only the redeemed can claim him as their Father. He's not everyone's Father. Who is your spiritual father? Is it Adam? Adam with that sin and condemnation that we inherit from him? If Adam's your only father, you're lost. You're unregenerate. You're not born again. You'll perish. Or is the devil your father? Your spiritual father? Or is God your father? Maybe you want God to be your father. How's that happen? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We don't become a child of God because our parents were Christians, or because we were raised in a Christian home, or went to church, or we do good things, or we try and lead a moral life. We don't become a child of God like that. We become a child of God by repenting of our sins and receiving Jesus Christ and trusting that when he died on that cross, he died for my sins. He took my sins upon himself and he suffered what I deserve, and I trust in him and his atonement alone. There's nothing I can do to save myself. It's not Jesus and what he did plus my best efforts. No, it's Christ alone. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, it's a great tragedy when a father loses his child, but let me tell you, Christ loses none of his children. When a person becomes a child of Christ, they never cease to be a child of Christ. He says in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You can't lose your salvation once it's been granted to you. Christ saves to the uttermost. Now I'll finish with this point. A father's likeness is manifest in his children. You often see someone, you say, "Boy, that person looks like so-and-so." They're like a chip off the old block. You see their appearance, you see their complexion, you see their mannerisms, the way they talk and the way they walk. Yes, you can see that their father reflected in the child. Well, that's true spiritually too. If Christ is your everlasting Father, it will show in your life. You know, there's many people who claim to be Christians. They have no image of Christ in them. There's no likeness of Christ in their lives. There's something wrong there. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Is he your everlasting Father? All right, let us pray.